Well, a very special good morning to you all, and it's great that you could join us. We are entering into a time of opening up the Word of God together. This morning, we have an exciting section, verses 11 through to 16 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, so I'd encourage you to turn there with me. We're continuing on in this short series, The Noble Servant of Jesus Christ. And really, from last week and this way forward, Paul is speaking specifically to Timothy. He is telling how it is that Timothy can be a good and noble servant to the people of God. And that is the perspective that God himself has when Timothy and all men and ministers of God function the way they're meant to function. So let's take a look at verses 11 through to 16 and read this together. Paul says this, verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as people who are eager to hear from you and from your word. We know that your word is not simply at all the words of men, but Father, men moved by your Holy Spirit spoke precisely that which you wanted written down for us. We thank you that we have your word preserved for the last 2,000 years or so and longer for us to take today to receive instruction, insight, encouragement. We know we have your word to give us hope, to remind us of your great and many promises. And Father, I pray this morning as we come together to sit under your word. And Father, it's me speaking on behalf of your people. We have hearts which in many respects are heavy laden. In some ways, Lord, we are feeling, particularly here in Melbourne, the weight of what is going on in our society. Father, the restrictions, the lockdowns, not being able to meet because of our government's edicts. And Father, I pray that you would cause our eyes to be lifted above our circumstances, that we would realize that this world is not our home. And Father, as we heard earlier, we are to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to consider him. And Father, I pray this morning that you would still our minds, stay our hearts, and stop everything going on in our minds, that we would pause for a moment to consider your word. May you bring hope. May you bring encouragement. And may that hope and that encouragement not just be for a moment, for a day, but may we go forward fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we consider these wonderful commands and instructions, these imperatives given by Paul to Timothy, may you help us to see and realize that this is the standard, the benchmark that all of us as your children are called to attain to. Give us the grace, give us the strength, and give us the wisdom needed to be able to live a life that is pleasing to you. And Father, I pray that you would move in and amongst us by your Spirit this morning. May you grant us this grace. May you fill us with your love. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray all of these things and say together, Amen. Amen. Well, I wanted to just do a little bit of a quick recap from, I guess it was 2 weeks ago. Again, thank you to Nelson for being with us last week and going through that wonderful section in Philippians regarding us not being anxious. We want to thank him for that, a very timely message. But if you remember back to the first part of this series, we considered a number of points regarding the noble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that he is to be an excellent servant. And the first point we made was this. He is to protect God's people from error. And just as in any family, you would thank your father, your mother for keeping you safe from external threats and dangers, right? We know and we understand that. The same goes for the family of God. We thank the Lord when we have elders and leaders who keep the people of God safe, not just from physical threats, but from spiritual threats, from demonic oppression through false teaching and from false teachers. And we saw that that is the responsibility of the shepherd. He keeps the sheep safe. He protects them. He lays his life on the line for them. He does it out of love for them, love for God, and love for God's word. And the most important point of last week's message here was that when the shepherd does this, when the noble servant of Jesus Christ points out error and protects the people of God from error, then the Lord Jesus Christ is greatly pleased with him. That is God's perspective. When he does those things, he is considered and regarded by God as being a noble servant, a worthy servant, an esteemed servant. We also saw the second very important point, and that is this, that he nourishes his soul. He nourishes his own soul. And he doesn't do this by simply taking time out or by simply taking a break. Those things are important. But true nourishment of soul comes from spending time in the Word of God, on his knees, remembering those precious truths which have been etched into the fabric of his being. Paul says that if you are going to be someone who ministers to the people of God with the Word of God, then you must be feeding on God yourself. I made the point last week that you cannot give what you yourself do not have. The minister who tries to serve and minister to the souls of the people of God, if he is not feeding on God, he will be operating on fumes. The man of God who is a minister, he must be feeding on God and delighting on God. He must be nourishing his own soul. We also saw that the noble servant of Jesus Christ turns away from unbiblical ideologies. He doesn't give way to myths and endless genealogies, as our passage tells us. Things that distract, things that supplant and replace the position of the Word of God in his life, he throws them away because they're useless. To do so, to engage in ideologies and unbiblical thoughts would bring leanness to his soul. In the same way that a poor diet in a physical body brings complications, so too no believer can live the Christian life with a poor spiritual diet. The minister, more than anyone, must have this squared away. He must understand this. But he also does another thing. The noble servant of Jesus Christ, he trains for godliness. He disciplines himself for godliness. He works hard at being godly. Now, just as for you, it's not natural to delight in God all the time. Being godly, forsaking sin, doesn't come easy for us. It's something that we have to fight for. And it's true for the minister, for the man of God as well. I have to fight for this. I can have a wonderful day praising God and wake up the next day empty, dry, flat, fleshly. I have to fight for this and I have to pursue this. That's the idea of disciplining oneself for godliness. You remember I said last time that in certain cultural contexts, this word of disciplining oneself meant to make oneself obey, to force oneself to do what is right for the sake of godliness. And then that final point was this, the noble servant of Jesus Christ, he has his hope set on the living God. If anything is ever going to bring a minister undone, if anything is going to pull the plug out of his spiritual vitality, it is the minister who runs with his eyes not on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know this all too well. And you read the writings of any man who's ministered to the people of God and served as a shepherd. It is only possible if you have your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only possible if you look to the living God for hope, for joy, for strength. I made the point that there is both a present and future context in which we set our hope on the living God. The present was this, that pursuit of godliness in the immediate present context brings many great blessings. It brings joy, it brings peace, it brings happiness. There is a good example there for all to follow. It brings with it a clear conscience and it liberates the person from sin's grip, sin's daily grip. But there is also a future sense in which hope is present, a future sense. You remember that we spoke of James 1:12. James said this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." That's where our hope is it not? Looking forward, looking to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, that place and that time where he returns and he rewards us. He embraces us with his love for our faithful service to him. So that was last time. This morning, I want you to go back and open your Bibles and look again at verses 11 to 16. Here we have a number of commandments. There are 11 commandments, I believe, here in this passage, which help us to fulfill this responsibility of being a good and noble servant. Let's just run through those. And I do something that's very interesting. I'm always taking a passage at the start when I first work through it to preach on it. And I'm trying to identify what the point or the purpose or the main theme of this section of Scripture is. I want to get it right. And generally, the instructions, the commands, the purpose clauses all point to one central main truth. I want to show you how I arrived there. Look at verse 11. Let's read through this together. Command and teach. That's the first command. Now, I want you to ask the question, why? After every statement, every line, ask why. Command and teach these things. Why? Let no one despise you for your youth. Why? But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Why? Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Why? Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Why? You can see we haven't answered the why question yet, right? Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Why? Why do all need to see my progress? Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, which is essentially a summary of all that has just been said in 11 to 15. But why? Why keep a close watch on myself and my teaching? And why persist in this? Here's the answer, verse 16. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That is the purpose of this section. That is the purpose for the commands. That is why these commands are here. This is the goal. This is the objective. This is the very reason why you would listen to the commands and embrace them and obey them. So we're going to start there. We're going to start here in verse 16 to understand what this idea is that he's speaking about. And we could maybe start by asking the question, what is the idea of this concept of saving oneself and one's hearers? What does this actually mean? What does this mean? Because what it clearly seems to be saying is that Timothy's own adherence to these commands, his life, his doctrine, are the determining factor in his own salvation and in the salvation of those who are listening to him, his hearers. If this is the case, then how Timothy lives is possibly a matter of eternal life and death. It's of the greatest consequence, right? This morning, we're going to do something very interesting. Instead of starting in verse 11, we're going to start in verse 16 because we need to understand what this phrase means, what this concept of saving yourself and your hearers actually means. So take a look at there at verse 16. Again, Paul says this, Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So let's try and understand this initial phrase of saving oneself and one's hearers. Now, obviously, that phrase there refers back to all that has just been said in verses 12 through to 15. That the idea of the saving oneself and the teaching and the doctrine is expanded in verses 12 to 15. But Paul tells Timothy to persist in this, to persist in doing those things, in keeping a close watch on his own life and on his teaching. But what about this next phrase? What does Paul mean? Well, there's a few things that this doesn't mean as well. Let's clear that up. What this doesn't mean is clear. No man can save themselves. We understand that. No man can save themselves, and no man can ever save another person, right? That's clear. So what Paul perhaps seems to be meaning is exactly not what he's meaning. God alone is the savior of mankind. God alone is the savior. Verse 10, you can see, along with other passages, make this abundantly clear. But let's try and pull this apart and understand it. Scripture speaks of salvation in three ways, or in three, I guess, contexts of time, if I can say it that way. Scripture speaks of salvation as being a past reality, a present reality, and then a future reality. Think of the past reality. What does Scripture say? It usually says things like, you have been saved. It's always in the perfect tense. You have been saved, and the ramifications or the consequences of the action continue on and on and on. We would say it this way, that salvation is an immediate instantation work of God in the heart of the unbeliever, whereby one who is the enemy of God is reconciled to the Father upon believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you have been saved. You have been saved. The person's salvation is secure. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, your salvation is secure. It cannot be lost. It cannot be undone, altered, or changed, or improved. It is perfect in every way at the moment you believe. Yes, we are told to examine our faith. In fact, if you were to go to 1 John, 1 John is basically a letter written by John for the people of God so that they may look at the various tests in 1 John and examine themselves and be assured that they are indeed in the faith. What about this future reality? It generally comes with a concept of you will be saved. The future reality. It looks forward to a salvation which is a future reality. And that has the idea of salvation reaching its final culmination, its completed sense, where we are with the Lord in glory with a resurrected body and receiving all the benefits and blessings of our inheritance, which includes heaven. It includes being with God and God's people. The fullness of our salvation is actually received and given to us. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5, Peter says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or guarded, that word means, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So you can see there that Peter is speaking of the culmination, the perfection of our salvation when we go to be with God in that last time. We are saved, but we will experience the fullness of that salvation when we have finished the race that we are currently running. when we leave this body and go to be with the Lord in glory. What about the present reality? Well, it's usually expressed in the words, we are being saved. And this is something that we don't give a lot of thought to. We are being saved. Let me show you what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 2. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's speaking to believers, and he's saying that they are being saved. Present tense, being saved. Now, let me try and explain what this means to you. It is primarily this sense of being saved to which Paul refers to when he says in Timothy that you will save both yourself and your hearers, right? It's that ongoing, immediate present context of being saved. We could say it this way, that being saved, the process of being saved in the present, is a continuous ongoing process that ultimately looks forward to the final completion of our salvation at glory. Being saved has the idea of progressively moving towards the end goal whilst being protected and kept on that narrow pathway. So we could maybe consider it this way. It's like being ferried to the other side by someone who is there with you, guarding you, watching over you, keeping danger away and keeping holiness in the boat until you get to the other side. It's that idea of being saved, being kept on the path. That is both a work of God and a work of the church, your fellow brother, and something that you yourself engage in. It's the process by which we are being ushered to that final goal, kept on the narrow pathway, when all threats and all dangers are trying to get us off the pathway. Obviously, because of initial past salvation, we will always make it to the end, but we have a responsibility to dissuade threats, to cast off dangers, false teaching, errors, worldly pursuits and distractions. We are to guard ourselves and guard the people of God to see them through to the end. In that sense, he says, we are being saved. We are being kept in a state of faithfulness and devotion to God. That's why when a believer gets wayward, and we've all been there, begins to wander off that narrow pathway, if they have truly been born again and saved, and their salvation is secure, then they are a child of God, and God will, according to Hebrews 12, discipline that child and bring them back into line. That is what God does. He is the faithful parent. And that is a responsibility that brothers and sisters and ministers in the Lord have for themselves and for the people of God. So I hope that makes sense. Paul is telling Timothy that his responsibility is to keep both himself and his hearers faithfully on the narrow road. He is to be the tool of God in the life of himself and in the life of those under his care, to work to bring this about. He does this by warning about sin, teaching and preaching the word, protection from heresy and false teachers, prayer, encouragement, and instruction. They are all given, they are all done to help you to mature, to grow, and to stay on that narrow pathway. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, many people would be confused over this concept of working out your salvation, thinking, well, therefore my salvation cannot be secure and I must persist and continue, otherwise I will not make it to the end and I will not have salvation. And that's the idea of the Roman Catholic doctrine, where one can never truly be assured that they are saved, and only by faithfully getting to the end will they ever know. But Scripture says the opposite. Scripture says that because we are saved, we walk in newness of life and we are protected by the great salvation that we have. But our responsibility is to live for the Lord, to fight sin and to fight for holiness and righteousness. To become wayward, to give up on this and be distracted, brings with it the discipline of a loving Heavenly Father to get us back on track. And that's why we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's why we have church discipline according to Matthew 18. That's why we have one another to keep one another focusing and going forward. There's something else I wanted to talk to you about on this note, this idea of saving both yourself and your hearers. And the great responsibility that a shepherd has or an individual has in how they conduct themselves. I want you to consider the concept of bearing fruit. John 15 talks about the vine, the branches, and the necessary bearing of fruit. You can read this later if you like, but according to John 15, bearing fruit and you bearing fruit and me bearing fruit has a condition. It is only possible under certain conditions. You must abide. It's not rocket science. It's very simple. If we do not abide, we will not bear fruit. If we do abide, then we will bear fruit. And the extent to which we abide is the extent to which we will bear fruit. That's pretty clear and that is obvious. God is the one who causes the fruit to be born as we abide in him. Now think of it this way. I want you to follow my logic a little bit. If a main part of a minister's fruit is the effectual spiritual flourishing of the flock of believers under his care, then is it not fair to say that the flock's growth, their maturity and their Christ-likeness to a large degree rests upon the shepherd's own abiding in Christ. Could we not say that? Is that not true, at least in part? That if the fruit that I would bear as a minister will be seen in your lives as congregants, as the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, then how I live my life and how I abide or don't abide is going to be, you will feel the effects of that, both either positively or negatively. That's just how this works. Yet we could also say to a degree, each one certainly stands or falls based upon their own choices and decisions that they make. But at the same time, if I as a minister am bearing fruit in my life, it will be evidenced in those who I minister to. That's just logic. You'll see it in my family and you'll see it in the people that I serve and minister to, the people who are my hearers. And not to put a weight on your shoulders and my shoulders, but it's a reality that is there. If I neglect my spiritual life, if I do not teach you the word of God, then surely the fruit of the Spirit will not be born in your life. You'll probably go to another church. You'll probably do your own study on the side and grow that way. But to a large degree, congregants suffer if a pastor is negligent in his own spiritual walk. John Calvin said this, "If thus a good pastor is the salvation of his hearers, let bad and careless men know that their destruction must be ascribed to those who have the charge over them. For as the salvation of the flock is the crown of the pastor, so from careless pastors all that perishes will be required." Maybe you can leave it up there for a moment, Paul, just to have a read through it again. But he's saying exactly that, what I've just said, that there is a great responsibility on the people of God. And that's the reality of any form of leadership. The Bible tells us that when there is a good ruler, a good king, then the people rejoice. But when there is a bad ruler and a bad leader, the people groan and suffer. That's simply the way it goes. But this man, this is an encouraging and positive thing. When the shepherd, the minister, feeds his own soul, and obviously when he adheres to these instructions that Paul gives Timothy in verses 11 through to 15, then he will bear fruit. And the people of God will be blessed under his leadership as he leads them. This is the true pastor. And it is true of every pastor, but it's also true of every Christian. This is not just for the leader. If you as an individual, you are living a life that is pleasing to God, where you are abiding in him, you are delighting in him, you are diligently seeking him, then you will bear fruit. It is impossible for you not to. It is impossible. It's an automatic response when the life flow, life of the Lord Jesus Christ flows through you, when you are feeding off of Him. The lives of whom you lead and care for or shepherd will be dramatically changed by God by means of your faithfulness. That's how God set it up. That's how God has established this. Yes, God is sovereign in the working, choosing, and the electing of souls for salvation. But you and I have a major role to play in this. You and I have a major role to play in this. Think of the family context, right? Let's maybe try and explain this by way of illustration. If I didn't share the good news with my family, if I neglected this and I didn't teach them the ways of God, the truth of God's word, that somehow they got to a point where they did not know the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, I can't then turn around and say that God hasn't seen fit to quicken them or save them, that God hasn't opened their eyes to the truth, that He is simply isn't choosing to enlighten their soul and I'm not sure what's happening. Why? Because God will simply turn to me and say, well, I gave you the gospel, the word of God to give to them and you didn't give it to them, right? That's just logical and obvious. It's my responsibility as a father, as a parent in this context. By the way, if God intends to save them in a family where there is no preaching of the word, then God will do that. God will find a believer to share the gospel with them, to share the truth with them. But again, remember this, it is the gospel, Romans 1:16, that brings life. God uses His word and the agency of the believer to impart truth to the lost. If He uses the surrendered lives of His children to function as salt and light in the lives of unbelievers, if He has established that His children are the sole sanctifying agents on earth for the lost, then my responsibility and your responsibility is to be beacons of light to the lost people in our lives. The closer we are with the Lord, the more we look like the Lord, sound like the Lord, and live like the Lord, then the stronger the influence of light and salt is in their life. The greater the sanctifying agent will be for them. You go through the Word of God and you hear the blessings given to the one who submits to the Lord, who lives for the Lord, who cries out to the Lord. How can a prayerless person ever be heard? We know that God will grant fruit in our lives when we abide, and it will appear in the lives of those people who are under our care, who are under our care. And that goes for your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord, your workmate who doesn't know the Lord. You are a sanctifying agent in their lives. And the stronger you are at being that, then the more effect you will have in their lives. And again, you might say, well, my faithfulness doesn't guarantee the salvation of anyone. That is God's realm. That's true. That's true. But we're focusing here on our responsibility to do and be precisely what God calls us to do and be. Now, this should give us encouragement. This should give us hope. To do nothing ensures nothing, but to be what God calls us to be and do, we know that we have a God that hears prayer. We know that God works and acts and responds to the preaching of His word. That is our responsibility. So from here, I hope that's made sense. I hope you've understood what this idea of saving both ourselves and our hearers means. Yes, it has a context of giving truth to the lost, but it's also, and primarily here within a church believing context, doing everything that I can to ensure that the people of God are kept on that narrow pathway. It's God's work, but it's also our work with Him. So let's go back. That's verse 16. Let's go back to verse 11. Verse 11. You'll see there in verse 11, and this is our first point, we are instructed, and Paul is instructing Timothy, to command and teach truth. You can see it there in the verse. That statement really belongs with the preceding section. It refers back to all that he has just said in verses 1 to 10. It's a summary response to verses 1 to 10. Everything you have just said, you must command and teach these things. And you'll notice that this is all centered around the Word of God. This phrase here, command, it means to come beside someone and to actually order them. There's a sense of authority that Paul is saying to Timothy, you must have with regards to the Word of God. Don't just give suggestions. Don't just say it'll be a nice idea for you to do this and do that. The commanding of people to respond is a right and responsibility of the preacher. He doesn't do it based upon his own ideas or thoughts. He does it because that's what the Word of God does and demands and expects. We see this word come out in a number of places. Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands everyone to repent. So when you have that same message to the lost, you don't come along and say, well, look, it'd be for your benefit if you turn to God. There is a sense in which we say what God calls us to say. You need to repent. You must repent. You must turn from sin and turn to God and live. It's not an idea or a thought that God wants people to have. It's a command from God. Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, obviously, Paul's telling Timothy this in the context of Ephesus, where false teachers are coming in with false teaching and erroneous doctrine, and they needed to be handled firmly, not in an ungodly manner. But they needed to hear the truth of the Word of God and be commanded and instructed to cease from what they were doing. And the people of God needed to be commanded, instructed not to listen to them. He's very strong here. John MacArthur says this regarding the concept of commanding in preaching, authoritative preaching. He says, preaching in our day is often intriguing, but seldom commanding. Often entertaining, but seldom convicting. Often popular, but seldom powerful. Often interesting, but less often transforming. Now, all these things are wonderful, and it's clear that the preacher, the teacher, must command. He must authoritatively instruct. But what is even more obvious is that he has to do the same for himself in his own life. The commands that he issues for people to follow according to Scripture, he himself must first and foremost follow, otherwise he's a hypocrite. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why people do not come along with instructing people by way of command, because they themselves know in their heart of hearts that they are not following those commands. Perhaps that's part of it. But obviously, with the ordering of an obedient response, there must be clear teaching, right? There must be clear teaching. You can't order or instruct people to a certain action if you do not teach clearly. Now, this goes for all of us as believers, does it not? All of us as believers. If saving ourselves and our hearers is what to a large degree hangs on the line, then all who know the Lord must do two things. We must submit to the instruction of the word by whatever means or methods it comes, whether it's through preaching, teaching, or someone coming alongside and giving you instruction from the word of God. And we must call others to submit to that same word, right? Second, we must obviously learn the truth of God's word and teach the truth of God's word. If God's word is central, if all people are meant to submit to it and obey it, then we must be people who willingly submit to it, but then willingly learn it with soft and sensitive hearts. But for the preacher, declaring the whole counsel of God and calling all to respond obediently will really only happen, again, as I said, if he's living this out himself. This is challenging. I mean, I study this week in, week out, and I'm always learning, always being challenged. And there can be nothing in my life that I will not give up. It's hard. It's humbling. It's difficult. But it's rewarding. And in this way, I'm being sanctified. In this way, the leftover remnants of sin are being wrung out of my life. And I will follow on this course for the rest of my life. But Lord willing, by the grace of God, as year after year rolls on, I'm going to be more and more sanctified. The same is true for you. The same is true for me. It's an encouraging thing. The second instruction that Timothy must embrace is that he is to set the believers an example. And this is as far as we'll get this morning. He's to set the believers an example. Look at verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, generally in the Greek, word order is very important. Obviously, here we have this concept of speech being at the front. And if ever you're going to fail, it's in your speech. The Bible tells us that the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. It's the spokesman for your entire being. And if one place we fall down and I fall down, it's in speech. But Paul says, let no one despise you. Literally, let no one look down on you because of your youth. Now, you and I are looking and thinking, well, how old was Timothy? Was he like 19 or 20? Well, he was likely 35 years of age, right? In the ancient culture and context, he was a very young man. In a leadership role, whether it was in the church or outside of the church, 35 was young. He was a young, young man. And this idea of being a shepherd, an elder, an overseer, a presbyteros, someone who was an elder, he wasn't much of an elder because he was so young. So people would have looked down upon him because he was so young. What can this young man know? What experiences has he had? He's not like us. It would have been very easy for people in that culture and context to not listen to him, to dismiss him, to look down upon him and write him off. There is obviously here a twofold purpose that Paul has for Timothy in needing to set an example. Number one, it's to prove that by his actions that he is actually approved for the role and the responsibility, that he is of such a caliber and character that he can faithfully do what God has called him to do in spite of his young age. The second is this, that the believers would have an example or role model to follow, right? And to me, this is the heart of it, that they would have a role model to follow, someone to look up to. This word example, it literally means to strike or to smite with repeated blows. It'd be like me taking a hammer and hitting the wall, the plaster on the wall, and making a dent. I'm literally making an impression, a mark, an imprint of that hammer. That's what this means, to leave a mark, to leave an impression. We know that it's far easier to leave a bad impression as it is a good one. An example and reputation take years to develop. And it was probably the case for Timothy that he had to tirelessly work over and over again at being faithful, at guarding his heart to leave a good example. We know pretty clearly that the role of elder or shepherd is one where we must set an example. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Again, that is challenging. That is challenging. To number one, to know that people are looking up to you. And number two, to know that the example you set will probably be followed or imitated. The choices you make, the liberties that you take, the things that you turn from, the things that you turn to, the things that you let into your life and push out of your life, people watch, people see. Some people say that pastors and elders live in a glass house. We live in a glass house filled with glass windows, and everything we do is watched and examined. But think of it this way, and I've said this, I think, every week. What shepherd elders are in microcosm, the congregation will be in macrocosm. Example is a powerful, powerful tool. It is a powerful influence in people's lives. What you see and watch and examine in the life of a shepherd, a leader, you will follow. That's just the way this works. So we have to be very careful about the life that we live. That's why Paul comes along and says, you need to be careful. Follow these instructions. But there's a negative side and there's a positive side. The positive side is this, that this idea of being a godly example is one of the most powerful means of developing grace in the people of God. Letting them see and know what it looks like to walk with a living God, how to battle sin, how to be disciplined, how to pursue God, how to make wise choices, how to follow the scriptures, and so forth. This is true of the elder, but it's also true of all believers. Whether you like it or not, people watch. People look to you. And if you've walked with the Lord longer, then the example will be expected of you and people will be looking to you. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me, this is Paul, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul says, join in imitating me, but look also to the others who walk the same way, who model the same walk. All believers are to set one another an example to follow. So here, the fruit of godly example, which is given and followed, is a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. This is so encouraging. And it's clear, isn't it? And it's simple. Because out there in the world, there are so many classes, there are so many lectures, books, programs, and methods for growth and encouragement for the people of God, and sometimes we don't know where to turn. This concept of an example is the solution. It's the way to grow the people of God. It's the way to bring in Christ's likeness to the living church. Let me show you this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5, here's an illustration of what happens when godly example starts at a leadership level and filters through the church. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So he's speaking on behalf of the apostles. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So obviously, the believers in Thessalonica were watching the apostles and watching specifically how it was that they endured faithfully all the way through affliction and hardship. These believers themselves went through affliction and hardship, and following the example of faithful people, they themselves became strong and faithful to the Lord. What was the result of their imitating the apostles? Verse 7, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So there you have it. The believers in Thessalonica followed the example of the apostles, and by following the example of the apostles, they themselves were an example to be followed by all the people in Macedonia and Achaia. And he says here, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. The Bible says that wisdom is justified by her children. That's the idea of the validating message of whether these people are true or genuine is seen in the life that they live. Paul comes along and says he doesn't need to run ahead and tell the believers in different parts and regions of your faith and of your truth. Everyone knows it. Everyone sees it. How did this all happen? How did an entire region become impacted by the gospel? How did they all find the ability to stand firm in the midst of trials and suffering? It all started with a group in Thessalonica following the example, which started by the apostles being an example. What transformation in the church, right? And how much more is it needed and required in the midst of hard and difficult times? You see, courageous leaders bring courage to those who are under their care. Yet the opposite's also true. Fearful, cowardly leaders who aren't brave cause fear to run through the ranks. It's the same in war. It's the same in the home. If there's a noise outside and dad sends his wife out and runs to the room, then that doesn't give much hope to the family. I can tell you the amount of times I've been in a situation where I've felt the fear, I've felt the threat, and I've felt the danger, but I've also known that if I show my fear, then the whole family's gone. We have a responsibility as leaders to set an example. But you'll notice here that Paul says that Timothy is to set an example in some very specific areas: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Notice again the context from Thessalonians was a difficult situation, a situation of persecution and hardship. Paul was facing false teachers, and he could have gone on the offensive and attacked them, but he was called to be a godly man. Who would have been shown to be approved. 1 Corinthians 11:19 tells us that strife and conflicts come so that those who are approved may be made manifest, may be made visible for all people to see and realize. Let your gentleness and reasonableness be known to everyone. And that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. You see, those who are lost in this world, and those who are saved, those who are young in the faith, those who are weak in the faith, they need to see Jesus Christ in you, and they need to see Jesus Christ in me. They need to know what a life lived according to the biblical standard looks like. Because we read about it, we hear about it, we're convicted by it, but show me someone who does this, right? Show me someone who does this. I heard of a couple of women talking the other day, and one said the other that she'd been in so many churches where she'd never seen a woman of God lived out according to the scriptures. And she finally came across this other woman and realized that here is a woman who lives out what the Bible says. And it gave her hope, and it gave her strength, and it gave her encouragement. And it showed her how it is that she herself should be living for God. And this is the idea of saving both yourself and your hearers, being an example. And that is, brothers and sisters, the responsibility that we have to our Lord, to our God, and to one another. This isn't simply for the elder and the shepherd. We are all called to embrace these commands, to embrace these instructions, to be like Christ, deliverers of his message and embodiments of his life is what we are called to. So I pray as we press on into this chapter, into these next coming verses, that you would take this to heart, that you would keep myself, Andrew and Mel in your prayers, that we would live up to this high and lofty standard, keep us encouraged, keep us accountable, and I pray that you would help us by praying, that we would set that example. But realize that in one form or another, you yourself are in a position where people look up to you, where you must be abiding in Christ, where fruit born in the lives of those people around you hinges upon you and me to a great degree. So I pray that you've been encouraged. I pray that you've been lifted up in your soul, in your spirit, and that this has somehow, in some way, brought you back to the simplicity of godliness, of what you and I are to be doing before the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this current context and climate. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Lord God, I thank you for speaking through me to your children. Father, I pray that you would bring to my own heart and to the hearts of all of us here encouragement, that we would see the wonderful opportunity that we have to be effective sources of hope and sanctification in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Father, may you cause us to abide. May you cause us to see the gravity of our responsibility to be men and women of God who pursue godliness. May you encourage our hearts this morning, we pray. And may you cause us to go forward with great encouragement, with great strength, seeking your face and seeking your will. We give you thanks and ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.